last Sunday, we were in Psalm 129 as we work our way through the Psalms of Ascent. We should finish up this series and up with Psalm 134, the last of those, later on in August. But last Sunday, the psalm really focused on this prayer of a prayer about those who are persistent in rebellion against God, those who have set themselves up as enemies of God and of His plans. And a prayer, sometimes we call these imprecatory psalms, a prayer calling on God to intervene and to bring judgment. Today, as we move into Psalm 130, we're still kind of talking about that judgment of God upon sin, but instead of being focused outward, it's very much focused inward. It's focused back on us as we look at our own tendency toward rebellion, our own sinfulness. Psalm 130 is a prayer of confession. And so if you have your Bibles, I want to begin by reading that for us. You can follow along in your own Bible, or you can follow along on the screen as well. Psalm 130, it says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there's forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchmen wait for the morning, more than the watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins." You know, when you're involved in camp ministry or student ministry in a church, one of the things that you're aware of is that there are certain games which are just more fun when they're played in the dark, right? You know, capture the flag, it's a lot of fun. You can play it in the daytime, but it's a lot more fun when it's, you know, a little bit dark outside. And that's just the reality. You know, the problem, though, is those games, when you play them in the dark, they become far more dangerous, right? You take a bunch of teenagers and you turn them loose running around in the dark. It seems like, at least my experience in youth ministry, was that they were oblivious to the fact that it was dark out. And so, you know, full speed running across the churchyard, regardless, you know, not thinking about any of the obstacles, things they might trip on, people they might run into. And I remember just, you know, I'd be walking around the whole time, you know, yelling, "Hey, slow down! You know, it's dark out, you can't see where you're going," trying to prevent the injuries that inevitably happened when we did those games. In a similar way, it seems that many people are oblivious to the darkness of our own sin. That we see it, and many see it as fun, exciting, even glamorous. There is no concern or no awareness of the danger and the result, which is certain: death and eternal punishment apart from God. Psalm 130, as I said before, is a psalm of confession. By all accounts, it was a favorite of such notable Christian leaders as Augustine, Luther, Calvin. Another theologian of the 17th century, John Owen, wrote a 320-page book just about this psalm. Don't worry, I'm not going to go into that much detail. But there is a lot to learn as we look at Psalm 130. And perhaps the most important thing, though, is that as we consider this psalm, we would consider and have our eyes opened to the problem of our own sinfulness, to the danger of our own sinfulness, so that we would come to a place in our own heart and in our own mind where God can then free us from it. Rightly understanding the weight of our sin brings us to the place where God can then lift it from us. Well, this psalm begins with this clear understanding of the burden of our sin. And so let's start there by talking first about the burden understood in this psalm. Verse 1, it says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." Out of the depths, is as he describes, that's how he describes this condition, this situation he finds himself in the depths of his sin. That word depths is a word that is referring to the depths of the ocean. The same word in Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Save me, O God, from the waters, or for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come to the deep waters, the floods engulf me." And you find this a lot in the poetic books and in the poetry of the people of Israel. They were not a seafaring people. This was not a naval power. And so you find often sort of the ocean or the ocean's depths as something that is to be feared. It is not a good thing. And so when the psalmist talks about his sinful condition and describes it as being in the depths, it is a hopeless state that he's describing. There is a hopelessness to the burden of our sin. It is as if we're drowning in it. I don't know if all of you are able to swim, or maybe you have family or friends that are not able to swim. But if you've been around someone and around water who doesn't really swim well and they slip or walk off maybe into a part that's too deep and cannot touch, and they lose that foothold and they're not able to hold on to anything, there is an immediate kind of panic, right? And you can see it on the person's face. Thought is gone. All that there is this realization that I am in serious trouble. It's one of the reasons that they say, you know, unless you're trained, don't dive in after that person, because they're not thinking clearly and liable to take you both down. But that is the condition that is described here, the sin that overcomes us in a way that leaves us just in a hopeless state. We cannot rescue ourselves. We are overcome. He cries, he says, "I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." And so realizing his condition, he cries out to God for help. And he prays and pleads that the Lord would be attentive, that he would hear his cries for mercy. He knows that he needs help. Not only is his condition hopeless, not only is our condition hopeless, but it is also a helpless condition. This last week, there was a story on the news, and I apologize, I cannot remember what city they were talking about, but there was apparently this couple, and they thought they heard a puppy that was lost in the sewer system, the storm sewers. And so they had gone in to try to rescue this puppy. They didn't find the puppy, but they did manage to get themselves lost in the sewer system also. And so they were wandering around down there, and they would go to the drains that they knew went up to street level, and they would stand underneath one of these drains, and they would call and try to get the attention of somebody who would help them. And they apparently were down there for over an hour, going from one spot to the next, trying to find someone who could then get help. And so they finally got emergency personnel who had to cut one of those drains open, and they got him out of there. But there's this cry of just pleading that the Lord would be attentive, that he would hear this cry for help. The psalmist is not just looking for any kind of help, but he is looking for the only help, the only rescue from his sin. You see, that's what we need to recognize as we realize the condition, the weight of our sin, the gravity of our sin, and our hopelessness, our helplessness, as we reach out, as we look to receive help, that there's only one who can help us. No amount of self-help books are going to fix us. No amount of therapy is going to be able to fix the problems that we have. Yes, we can deal with maybe some bad habits. We might be able to deal with some particular circumstances. But in terms of our overall condition as people, as human beings, that sinful nature is not going to be corrected. There's only one who can help us. And so he cries out, he pleads for the Lord to hear his cries, and he listened to what he cries. He says, to my cry for mercy. In that statement, there's a couple of important truths being communicated. One of those is by crying for mercy, he is acknowledging that he does not deserve to be helped. The condition that we find ourselves in as human beings, the circumstances that we find ourselves in as a result of our sin is of our own doing. We've put ourselves there. And so he cries to God for mercy, acknowledging that he is in this state, this helpless and hopeless state that he has created for himself, but knows that God is the one who can rescue. And that is the second thing that by crying for mercy he is acknowledging, is that God is ultimately in charge. That God has the authority, and we are at, in a sense, his mercy as we cry for help. So the first thing we must understand is the hopeless and the helpless circumstances that our sin has caused. And then realize that the Lord is the one who can help us. He moves from that to a confession of his condition to the Lord. Let's talk about this confession as it's declared in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3 it says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of our sins, O Lord, who could stand? Verse 3 is a rhetorical question. He's not really expecting, I mean, this isn't a question that he doesn't know the answer to. He already knows the answer to the question. Who could stand? And the answer is no one. If the Lord kept a record of our sins, then no one could stand. It's reminiscent of Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Actually, you could look at the whole first three chapters of the book of Romans, where Paul sort of lays out that case, that whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether we've had the law or don't have the law, we all have sinned, that there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who seeks God. We've all sinned. And we've sinned repeatedly. He says, if you kept a record of our sin. I mean, can you imagine what that list would look like? Or being confronted with that list? It's something none of us really want to think about, is it? There was a story heard it first time back in 2008. Is about a woman by the name of Jill Price. And she is described as having superior autobiographical memory. And they've done a bunch of studies on her. For some reason of biological brain chemistry, she is able to remember in vivid detail every day of her life since she was 14 years old in 1980. And so, like, doctors that have studied her can name a date, you know, August 2nd, 1982. And she can remember everything she had to eat that day. She can remember anybody she met that day. If she happened to read a newspaper or there was a story on the news that she saw, she can tell you what happened that day. Everything. As they were talking to her, interviewing her about this, she described it as both a blessing and a curse. Because on the one hand, she is, as she says, comforted by these fond memories of events of her life that have happened. But on the same hand, she can also remember every mistake, every wrong action, every foolish decision, every embarrassing moment of her entire life. Truly, if any of us were faced with a record of our sin, none of us could stand before a holy God. That is the confession that is being declared here, that we all would be cast from his presence. But then in verse 4, we find, thankfully, that rather than keeping this record of our sins, God instead offers to us forgiveness. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but I want to look at verse 4 because it's an interesting statement. He says, "But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." Now that seems like a bit of an odd thing to say, because it would seem that you would be more afraid if there were not forgiveness, right? I mean, if we were still subject to the wrath of God for our sin, it would seem that that would cause fear. But that's not what the psalm says. It says, with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. And it goes back to something we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we said that there are really two kinds of fear that we sometimes need to understand. The first of those is kind of that terror that causes us to want to flee from something or avoid something altogether. If you have any kind of a phobia, that's the kind of fear that we're talking about. And if God did not forgive, if there were no forgiveness, then that would be the kind of fear that we'd be talking about. Just wanting to stay away, as far away as possible. And sadly, there are some people who have that attitude about God. What the psalmist is talking about is that there is a forgiveness with the Lord. And there's another kind of fear that though we understand that something has power, though we understand that something has an element of danger, that it can cause us harm, at the same time, we're drawn to it. We respect it, but we're in awe of it. And we can all think of probably examples of that. And that's what the psalmist is talking about here, that there's forgiveness, but that forgiveness causes us to have a respect for and awe for God. You see, the thing we have to understand about forgiveness is not God pretending as if we've never done anything wrong. Forgiveness is not ignoring our sin, acting as if there's never been any offense. Forgiveness is acknowledging that there has been real harm, that we have committed a serious error in our actions, that we have offended a holy and perfect God. And it's been felt. God has recognized our sin, our rebellion, but has chosen to forgive, has chosen to make it possible that we can be forgiven. And so God, because of his forgiveness, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our punishment, to die in our place. That is the gospel, that Jesus took the wrath of God upon sin on himself so that you and I can be forgiven. He gave his life, as we sang earlier, so that we could have life. We could walk with God. And when we understand that that's what God's forgiveness entails, then we are in awe. We are overcome with a fear for God and a horror of our sin. So the psalm begins with understanding the weight of our sinfulness, showing us our need to confess and then to receive the forgiveness that God offers. And that's what I want to talk about next. We want to see this forgiveness and what it looks like. Let's talk about His forgiveness revealed to us in the next two verses. It says, this, the psalmist writes, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman wait for the morning, more than the watchman wait for the morning. That word is used over and over again, this idea of waiting. Waiting on the Lord. And it's this idea of eagerly expecting or anticipating something. And what is it that the psalmist is waiting for? He's waiting for the Lord and His word in which he's put His hope. There in verse 1, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In His word I put my hope. What's that word that he's talking about? It is the word of God's forgiveness. It is the word of God's pardon. It's the word of absolution. It's the word that you are free from your sin. That word of God's rescue, lifting that sin off and rescuing us from the depths of our hopelessness and our helplessness. And so the psalmist declares that he's waiting for the Lord, declares that he's waiting for God's forgiveness. The gospel, the good news that we have today is that the wait is over. Jesus has come. God has accomplished the work of our salvation. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sin, and forgiveness is now offered to us as a free gift. By faith in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist describes that wait as that of the watchman waiting for morning. He repeats that twice. And of course, the watchmen are those who guarded the walls of the city, who stood watch during the night to protect those who were within from danger, from harm. And if you can imagine, you know, what it would be like to stand watch during the night, waiting for that morning. Because in the morning, there was now safety. In the morning, there was light. And in the morning, the shift was over and there was rest. And so there's an anticipation that's described. This wait is with eagerness that the psalmist is waiting upon the Lord and on the Lord's word of forgiveness. And so there's an eagerness for it. But the other thing that you would have to understand that as a watchman, there's an eagerness for morning, but there's never a doubt that morning will come. There's a confidence as well. And so we wait on the Lord with eagerness, but also with confidence because of the promise of God. God is faithful to His promises. And He has declared that in His Son there is forgiveness. In His Son there is eternal life. And so we look ahead to the future, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, not with dread, not with hopelessness, but with a recognition of the forgiveness of God provided by His Son. So we felt the weight of our sin. There's confession of our need for God, a recognition of the forgiveness that is available through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, there's an invitation. Let's look at this invitation announced in verses 7 and 8. It says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. He Himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Put your hope in the Lord. That's the invitation. The invitation is for us to put our hope in God, to receive this forgiveness, to know God and to have this relationship with Him. And He gives us two reasons why. The first reason is because with Him is unfailing love. That's a word that's used, incidentally, over and over again in the Old Testament. The Old Testament that some people try to say, you know, is about this God of wrath and so forth. Now, in the Old Testament, over and over again, we hear about the unfailing love of God. It's the unfailing love of God is a love that is given and offered without merit. God loves not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but it is an unmerited love, and then it is a love that is unending, unfailing. No matter how much God's people mess up, no matter how often as human beings we sin, God still loves. I think probably the best example, analogy of that kind of love that we might be able to think of would be the kind of love of a parent to a child. That as a parent, you love your children not because they've earned it, but because they're your child. And even though your children may mess up over and over again, we still love our children. And again, that's not a perfect example because our love is not perfect. We still struggle as human beings. But that would be a sort of the same idea of this unfailing love of God. So put your hope in the Lord because He, with Him is unfailing love. And then secondly, with Him is full redemption. You know, when we hear that word redemption, as Christians, students of the New Testament, we immediately associate redemption with God's redeeming us from sin and death, rescuing us out of sin and death. But in the Old Testament, redemption is most often a reference to some sort of physical rescue. God's rescuing us from danger or another person redeeming someone who has put themselves into a difficult circumstance. And so in the Old Testament, with the exception of here, is redemption usually is talking about something physical. Here it is clear, the psalmist is making it very clear, that this redemption is related to our sinful condition. It's full redemption. God will redeem Israel from all their sins. God will rescue us from all sin. So we put our hope in the Lord because with Him is unfailing love and with Him is full redemption, the forgiveness of our sin, a rescue from death. Some of you may have had this experience yourself. I'm sure almost everyone has known someone who has had this experience where you have a certain set of symptoms, some kind of illness, and those symptoms could be anything from, you know, chronic pain to, you know, chronic nauseousness, or it could be, you know, some kind of vertigo or any number of things that you can think of. And you go to the doctor, and maybe it's your family practitioner, and the doctor's not able to identify why you're experiencing the symptoms, and so they refer you on to a specialist. And as you go to see that specialist, you're hoping and praying for two things, right? There's two things that you want to hear. First of all, you want to hear that they can identify why you're experiencing the symptoms that you're having. You don't want to go to the specialist and the specialist say, "I don't know what's wrong with you. I guess you're just going to have to live with it." That is not what anybody wants to hear. You want to know that there's a diagnosis. But the second thing you're wanting to hear is that there's a treatment, right? There's a cure, some potential hope. Because you don't want to have them say, "Well, here's what's wrong with you, and by the way, there's nothing we can do about it." Psalm 130 tells us exactly what's wrong with us as human beings. And let's just say that it's certain that there's something wrong. And that problem is our sinfulness. The symptoms we experience are the result of that sin nature. And at a personal level, we all know this to be true. But the good news is that Psalm 130 also tells us that there is a cure. That with God, there is forgiveness because of His unfailing love, because with Him is full redemption. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, we know that our sin can be dealt with. We can be freed from it. We can be forgiven and have life with God for all eternity. That is the gospel as it's declared in Scripture and as it's summarized here in Psalm 130. Would you pray with me?